Good morning. Turn with me to Acts 2. Acts 2, if you have your Bible, look on with a friend or a neighbor. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. We're very glad you're here. If you're visiting, and if you're not visiting, we're also glad you're here. Okay, our passage today is Acts 2. We're going to get started in reading our text. Acts 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. 'And it shall be in the last days,' God says, 'that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were all pierced. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his words were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and ask that you speak to us through Acts 2. Lord, we pray that you would work in our midst with power and clarity, or that your message would your command to understand, Lord, what happened here, your command and your instruction that we shall be your witnesses. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're studying the book of Acts. Our theme is, you shall be my witness. That comes right from Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and as far as the remotest part of the earth. And so as we jump into chapter 2 and dissect and think through what is going on here, ask yourselves, what does it mean, you shall be my witnesses? This chapter is key and pivotal. A cosmic revolution underway, and the pieces falling into place. Last night we were making pizza, and Ezra, unprompted, said, this is my masterpiece. And Lindsay had them all making their own pieces. He said, this is my masterpiece. And after he'd had a slice, he said, Mommy, may I have some more masterpiece of my masterpiece, please? And so as we read this, we're reading a masterpiece. The story of God in the Bible, the story of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to fruition, the plan from everlasting, the place of the church. When we think of the statement, you shall be my witnesses, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? A witness implies a case. A witness implies a case. The case is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we're seeing here, the church is central to that witness. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. A little background as we go back and start looking through these verses. Background on Pentecost. As Charlie promised, we're going to try to make this as not boring as possible. No history lessons, no maps, no even slides. But a little bit that's important for us to understand the context. Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks in the Jewish faith, this is the culmination of the Feast of First Fruits that began during Passover week. So what we should take away, one of three pilgrim festivals, thousands of people had descended upon Jerusalem, or ascended into Jerusalem. So the streets were filled. God, his masterpiece on display. This was not just happenstance. This was all orchestrated. More masterpiece, please. God, the composer, the conductor, a symphony before our eyes. Pentecost means 50 in Greek. And as Charlie mentioned, we're about 50 days from Passover. Think of that as we come into Peter's sermon. But let's look at verses 1 through 4. Look at the text. So we see what happens. Verse 2, we get our source. So again, Luke is doing some witnessing here through the written word. He's providing this testimony. From heaven is the source. There was this sound, a noise like a violent rushing wind, like a. It kind of jogs your memory from the Revelation series. They couldn't even really quite describe it, so they had to give us the next best thing. Like a violent rushing wind that came from heaven. It didn't come from the east, didn't come from the west, north or south. It came from heaven. This came from heaven. And it was so loud, a massive crowd, thousands eventually gather, of which we read, 3,000 are eventually going to convert and believe in Jesus. The sight, we hear the sound, the sight, tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. And the result, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the crowd, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. This was otherworldly. That's why it came from heaven. This was not from imported from somewhere else. Well, on the earth. It's from heaven. The response. So again, who do we have assembled? Devout men of every nation dwelling in Jerusalem. The sound is so loud that a massive crowd forms. They're bewildered. They're perplexed. What is going on? What does this mean? Of course, there's always a mocker. Others mock. They probably came up to the crowd and they heard people speaking gibberish. They didn't know that that was someone else's language. And they say, they're drunk. So there's a few things we can take away from this first miraculous, divinely appointed, supernatural event. First thing to observe here is obedience rooted in power preceded obedience rooted in prayer preceded extraordinary power. The disciples had been obedient to Jesus' command. He said, wait. And we know from the New Testament, they're an excitable bunch. Jesus said, wait. But they obeyed. And actually, they were in the house there in Jerusalem when this event happened. They were obedient. We can take that and apply it and turn it on ourselves. What are the areas of our lives that we're not being obedient? What are the areas in our lives we're being challenged to be obedient? There's a lot to mine here. We have this big picture. We're understanding what the church means and is supposed to do in this context of the Lord God redeeming all things, making all things new, and we're putting together. But here we can take some very important, clear applications. Disciples showed us obedience rooted in prayer preceded extraordinary power. Sometimes we're looking for the power, but we don't want to obey. We don't want to pray. I don't want to pray because then I'm going to find out I need to do something I don't want to do. We're not very good at obeying. We're good at asking, but we see here, great power comes from obedience. Great power comes from prayer. I'm sure you can think of countless examples just in the last few months. Power followed prayer. And the other thing to take, this, the discipleship. These were men that spent 3 years with Jesus. They were discipled by the Son of God. The discipleship was key and critical. They were equipped, prepared, and ready. So we can't understate the importance of being discipled. Okay, verse 4, this miracle occurs, and this is a major turning point in human history. In the Old Testament, we see times where the Spirit comes and works and comes on a few select for various purposes. This is a watershed moment in human history. The Spirit of God descending on man permanently. If you are believed, if you are a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you permanently. You're sealed. We learn, see that in Ephesians 1. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And here they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Charlie, I think, mentioned last week, there's a distinction that's important to understand. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're in God's Word. And you can imagine, in this time that they spent together waiting in Jerusalem, they were talking about Jesus. They were talking about his teachings. They were talking about who he was, what he had done, what was to come. And they were praying. They were filled with the Spirit. Have to be in God's Word. Have to be spending time in prayer and meditation. We need to be obedient. So, we get the reactions. They're amazed. They're perplexed. They want to know, what does this mean? What does this mean? This miraculous event has happened. And the miracle itself, they were speaking actual foreign languages, and they were understood and comprehended by all these people, these pilgrims that had come and were dwelling in Jerusalem during this feast season. So Peter gets up, and he's going to give his first sermon. And it's always good to say, if you're the preacher, when you come up and can say with confidence, at least one good sermon will be heard today. We hear that a masterpiece of a sermon. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. First thing he says, guys, it's 9 a.m. No one's drunk. Let's get that out of the way here. And second, he jumps in and he starts explaining. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And filled with the Spirit, he recites Joel. And the miracle here, it was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. And if you're remembering our series in Revelation, some of these things might be fresh in your mind. The day of the Lord. Some of these things happened that did not happen that day. What did happen was the Spirit poured forth on the people. And we end there. God's awesome promise spoken through Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He gives this terrifying picture. That is a terrifying picture. You read those words in the prophecy of Joel and as Peter's reciting. But everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he hits them and connects the dots for them before their eyes. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? And he says it plain and clear, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth had been doing in ministry for 3 years, as you all well know. They knew his reputation. Performing miracles and wonders and signs, just as you yourselves know, he said. So in God's predetermined plan for knowledge, God had allowed Jesus to be turned over to the Jewish authorities, and they had turned him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They killed him. They had crucified him. And here we get a very clear, succinct description with technical precision, the beauty of the gospel. Because if you're like me growing up, some of these things were fuzzy. Understanding, like, did God have to do all this? Couldn't he, or is it just kind of, that's what he decided? Is he the kind of the king, like, let's do this? And no, it was very precise. It was born of necessity from the character of God. God's character, he says it was impossible, in verse 24, impossible for him to be held in death's power. Why? The character of God demanded Jesus' resurrection. God would not be moral if he had sent and seen Jesus, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, dying on the cross for the sinful and not raise him from the dead. It had to happen. It was born of necessity. It was not just a, I really like that, Jesus. Let's bring him back. No. He had to. It was required. And there is so much to rejoice right there in the gospel. Precise, necessary, technical precision being worked out here, and Peter's presenting this. Then he moves to the prophecy of David. He starts quoting from Psalm 16. An interesting observation we see here, he says, you will make known to me the ways of life. He's quoting, he changes Peter, filled with the Spirit. He changes the tense that you see in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 says, you will make known to me the ways of life. Peter, filled with the Spirit, says, you have made known to me the ways of life, reflecting the accomplished work on Calvary. And so Peter, as he continues in his sermon, he's laying out the argument very clearly, very powerfully. David was obviously not talking of himself. He's in a tomb. You know where the tomb is, guys. It's not who he's talking about. He's looking ahead to the Messiah, the Christ. And God raised Jesus. We're all witnesses. And so we see here, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. God raised him from the dead in fulfillment of his prophecy. He exalted him to the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit had been sent as promised. That the Holy Spirit, the events of this day, again, we're asking ourselves, what does it mean? You shall be my witnesses. Okay, let's start filling in the blanks. On this day of Pentecost, the church was born. It was a birth of the church. And God used this pouring forth of the Spirit, this partial fulfillment of prophecy, this sermon from Peter filled with the Spirit, and we're going to see the response, and we see the establishment of the witness of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. As we know from our overview last week, it's going to go forth. It's going to be extended outwards. That is the nature of the gospel, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth. So he lays out this prophecy. Some of you may be familiar, very familiar with these prophecies, these passages. He lays these all out. These devout Jews who are honoring and coming as faithful Jews to Jerusalem. And then he hits them over the head with a hammer. It's, you know, we know what the end result is. 3,000 people are going to believe here. Talk about a great sermon. 3,000 people are going to believe. They're listening here and they're connecting the dots. Joel, it's prophecy, Spirit pouring forth. What did we just see? These people were talking in my language. How, they're Galileans. How could that happen? And they're probably whispering in the crowd. Yeah, tongues of fire appeared. I don't know if they were doing that, but probably. And they're saying, okay, what's going on here? What does this mean? And it's coming together, the prophecy of Joel, the prophecy of David. And then he says, Jesus, who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? It's Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. The one who weeks ago, some in that very crowd were probably the ones yelling, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. I'm pretty sure. You just imagine it. They were there and they were convicted. The description there that we get, they were cut to the heart. And they knew what they needed to do. They knew that they wanted to do whatever they needed to do. They were pierced to the heart. You crucified him. This one that was spoken of, you rejected him. And again, thinking about this masterpiece, this tapestry of the Lord God on display before our eyes. There's a, you know, that violent rushing wind. It's a nice symbol to help us understand. There's the nation of Israel called as God's chosen people. There's some rumbling going on here. And Israel had made a decision weeks ago, and they were going to reject the Messiah. They were going to reject the promised king. And so they were going to be set aside. And the church was going to be formed and called as a witness until in time to come, as we will see, for the nation of Israel. But you see here in this sermon from Peter, there's this rumbling, this unloosening of the roots of this of the identity, the culture, the religion, the authority of the religious leaders starting to crumble and starting to be pierced by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does Peter say? They're pierced to the heart. He says, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. the wonderful sermon, and there's many things to glean, and when we're going 47 verses, I would highly encourage you to jump back into this chapter and dive. There's so much here. But one thing I love about this passage, Peter. Just trace it back and hit the rewind button to him denying the Lord with curses, with oaths, that he even knew him. And here he is 50 days later, about to give a sermon that would lead 3,000 people to salvation. That is our God. He is a God who will take you, wash you, lift you up, say, come with me. He'll restore you, and he'll put you in position. If you're faithful, if you're obedient, if we confess our sins, that's our God. Some of us here feel unworthy. We think back on our lives. We think of our inadequacies today and say, I'm not worthy. But I tell you, and I'll challenge you and say, who are you to say that? Because of what the Lord did at Calvary. Who are you to say that? And Peter's an example to us right here. He denied the Lord Jesus after walking with him for 3 years. Denied that he even knew him. But the Lord restored him in a beautiful scene. Restored him. And so we can apply that. The Lord's power, his mercy and grace is on display. The Lord loves to take broken sinners who are willing to repent and make us whole. Make us useful for service, equipping us for great works. I love that about this passage. So there's a miracle this day that was witnessed, and Peter in his sermon just weaves together to these Jews. He gave them the prophetic underpinnings to understand what was happening and lead them forward to salvation so that the church could be established. Another thing to observe here, you know, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And as humans, you know, we're attracted to shiny things, you know. And it's interesting to observe that he went to the Word of God in his sermon. He wasn't like shooting fire beams out of his wrist. No, he went to the Word of God. An effective witness requires being filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Essential to an effective witness. Another thing, a side point here for clarity, you could read this and think that Peter's saying you need to be baptized to be saved. And it's a common, but it's a misconception held that you have to be baptized. That's incorrect. There's many passages in the New Testament that make it very, very clear that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And there's different examples you can think of that might be in your mind. We think of the thief hanging next to Jesus on the cross, assured of his salvation in paradise. He wasn't baptized that day. Note that Jesus is not recorded in the New Testament, his ministry on earth, baptizing. I'd be quite curious if that was not a primary activity, if it was essential to salvation. So what's going on here? The Jews, like we were just talking about, the Jews had rejected Jesus. They had said, let his blood be on us and our children. And so Peter here is telling them, believe. They had believed. They heard his sermon. They were cut to the heart and they believed. They wanted to know what to do. Repent. You had to repent for salvation. But he also said, you need to be baptized. They needed to, and again, this is that rumbling going on, that rumbling of things being displaced. As we'll see later in the chapter, these guys, after conversion, they were going to still go back to the temple. And so we see this being borne out in Acts, the church emerging from the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, and Christianity being established. And so we have here the Jews being baptized with water and taking on their new identity, disassociating themselves with who they had just been with, a part of. Asking for Barabbas, not Jesus. There's an important and clear purpose there, is the best answer for to make sense of this. Okay, so we see the results. 3,000 believe and are baptized that day. It's radical, theatrical, and dramatic. Spirit poured forth, and great fruit we see here. Again, it reminds us, prayerful obedience leads to power and results. Being Spirit-filled leads to results. And that, you know, this is a church with a highly literate assembly. And what do I mean by that? People here know their Bible. And that's a blessing. That's a wonderful thing to know your Bible. And it's increasingly rare. But if maybe you've observed this, when you start getting to know things or get better at things, you can start going on autopilot. You can start thinking you kind of know what's up. I know how to do this. I have the best ideas to, I have a holy and righteous purpose and a think task that I want to accomplish. And we can it's a very insidious thing to set aside the importance of the Holy Spirit. And I think someone said in the preaching team, in our types of gatherings, we can do harm by minimizing or underselling the Holy Spirit. Cannot look at this account, the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church in Jerusalem, and not see the power of the Holy Spirit on display. In the miracle, in the sermon, in the conversion, the Spirit was central. And so we do well there to recognize that and say, what am I going on autopilot with? What do I think I know what to do and how to do it? Maybe it's our culture. Maybe it's just the way we've always done things. And there's not anything per se wrong about it. But those are the types of things that can surround our hearts and leave us just with power left on the table. The Spirit, being Spirit-led in all that we do, is a great takeaway from this passage. And if we're not seeing fruit, that's a good metric or a good thermometer to say, if we're not seeing fruit in the things that we're doing, big or small, whatever it is, okay, it might be that the Lord's asking us to wait and still be obedient and faithful. You know, maybe on day 5 or day 6 waiting in Jerusalem, they're like, what gives? Maybe we're off base. Maybe we didn't understand what, you know, those questions come up. We have to wait and we have to obey and be obedient to God's commands. But also we can ask ourselves, are we actually Spirit-led? Or are we trying to brute force it? Being willful, get to where we know we should go. And sometimes those things are right. We know where we should go. We want to brute force it, not be Spirit-led. We see that there's great power left on the table if we do it that way. Our next and final section here, we see the principal practices and characteristics of the early church established, the witness of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. We see what they were focused on, what they did. So again, we're getting this big question. You are my witness. What does that mean? Okay. The church, the local church has been called into God's divine plan to witness to this world what he has done. Fall, descent of sin, destruction, decay, the promise of the Messiah and salvation, the work of the Lord, the life, the works, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the defeat of death. The church has been established as a central chief instrument to witness to the world. And so we say, okay, church is important. And most of us here probably say, if you're going to church, you want to go to good church. You know, the English language is great for leaving much to be desired in terms of precision. I want to go to a good church. Well, what does that mean? What should that mean? Is it the programs? Is it this? Is it that? What does it have for me? We live in a consumer culture. We're shaped in this way. That's why there's a huge opportunity here. Even if you've read the book of Acts many times in your life, we're here at Grace Bible Chapel right here, right now in the year 2023. And we should ask ourselves afresh, what should we do as God's witnesses as the local church today? What do we need to do? We can ask the Lord to show us in his word, we see it. There is a model, there is a design, there is a template for us that we see, a pattern. Very clear. Core practices, verse 42. They were devoted. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Devoted. And so you can quickly, maybe intentionally gloss over that word because it might get a little uncomfortable if you spend time thinking about it. Devoted. Devoted to these practices. So you see the reality of what they believed, what happened in that day. They believed. They said, what should we do? Repent. They repented. And here's the reality that their repentance was real. They said, we're going to devote ourselves to these practices. The teaching, which we now have in the Word of God in the New Testament. Fellowship. They wanted to be around each other. That is an essential characteristic of the Christian life. If you don't want to be around God's people, something is wrong. And that's not intended necessarily just as an indictment or a judgment, but I'm telling you, something's wrong. We see that here. Something's wrong, and it needs to be worked out. Something's wrong if you don't want to be around God's people. The breaking of bread, and that's referring to the Lord's Supper. We'll see later they're talking about they would have lots of meals together, which is a wonderful thing to do. Here they're talking about obedience to the Lord's command, to break bread and remember the Lord Jesus as he instituted the Last Supper in prayer. And I think this is probably said a million times because of the day and age that we live in. Prayer is the least attended meeting of the church, and it's the easiest one to neglect in our individual lives, but definitely as a corporate body. Prayer was an essential part, and these are the things they were devoted. So that gives us a check, a scorecard, a temperature check of Grace Bible today. If we are to be his witnesses, you shall be my witnesses, how are we doing? Examine our devotion to these meetings. Ask the Lord through the Spirit to tell you, to guide you, to show you, where's my devotion at? Lord God, is my devotion honoring to you? Where is it not? Correct me. Help me to be open. Show me. And he will. And I just kept having, as we move forward, there was just this sense of awe. And you can imagine it. This was incredible, incredible stuff. A masterpiece. Reverential awe. The Spirit had been poured out. They're seeing signs and wonders. The other observation there is the radical unity. And I always found this interesting. I always like to pepper my dad with questions about, so is Jesus a communist kind of thing because they're selling their possessions and questions like that. But what you see, you don't see a formal government. What you do see is a response to faith in the Lord Jesus. These people loved one another and were willing to sacrifice for each other. There was a need, it was going to be addressed to the point of selling what they had. And it's really easy to be like, that was then. But this is, again, let's put it on your scorecard for Grace Bible Chapel. Are we willing to meet the needs of those amongst us? It was a radical unity and overflowing of fellowship. They're eating together. They're like, hey, let's go. You know, you just like to do that with your friends. It's a good, like, just go grab something to eat, talk, spend time. And a lot of times it just is not true of our church gathering. And I'm not talking just about Grace, but it might be, other churches, but at Grace too. There's division. It's just the way people are in our human flesh. We separate who we're comfortable with, who we identify with. It's not what you see. You did not see division. There's not mention yet of divisions in this early state of the church. The power had flowed forth. These people were sincere. They had seen this incredible display of God's power, the Spirit poured forth. And they were radically devoted to one another and to the Lord Jesus. And they were filled with praise. They were filled with praise, praising God and having favor with all, which is interesting because we know from the Lord Jesus, he promised us And so we know that this was, he promised us that we're going to, if you believe in me, if you follow after Jesus, you're going to expect opposition. So this seems to be some temporary favor given to the believers here. But praising God, again, you go back to this idea of a masterpiece on display. That is the story of time in human history. It's a masterpiece, God sovereign on the throne, retaining in full every aspect of his perfect character, giving us free will, allowing us to descend into darkness, but making a righteous, gracious, merciful plan to restore us. And the anthem, the theme, the symphony, the composer and conductor, the Lord Jesus, the anthem is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that here on full display. As we wrap this incredible chapter, I hope you're stirred in your heart at what happened here at the early church, that you're encouraged, that you're challenged to say, why not us? Why should this church not carry itself in a way that mirrors and matches the characteristics of this church that we see in Jerusalem and that we were going to continue to see through the book of Acts? Why should we not be together a lot, playing pickleball, doing lots of things together? Excuse me, sorry about that. Why should we not do that? What's the difference between us? Nothing has changed. Well, some things have changed, but the Lord Jesus has not changed. The power, the Holy Spirit has poured forth. So we ask ourselves, what do we need to change? What do we need to change to clear the way for the Lord to work powerfully in each and every one of our lives? What sin needs to be removed from our lives? What comfort needs to be removed from our lives so that we can be radical like these early believers were? What needs to happen? That's the question that I'm taking from this chapter. I ask you to take that question too. And so we see here this amazing day, the church born, and a miraculous sign and wonder done, a sermon that led to 3,000 souls being saved in the establishment of the church, filling in the blanks, telling us, what is the church supposed to do? We see that here in chapter 2. It's laid out very clearly. And many churches today would benefit from going back to this chapter and seeing, what is it really all supposed to be about? What should a witness be composed of? I'll close just in reading, again, thinking about this, more masterpiece, please, as we think of the Lord God. Sitting on the throne, Revelation 21:5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. We are part of that process, the making. We are part of that process as his witness. It is a lofty, privileged position as individuals and as a corporate body, as Grace Bible Chapel. And if you're visiting at whatever church that you're at, it's an incredible position, and we have to fight dust settling on our hearts and spirits, leaving the power of the Holy Spirit who now dwells with the believer. I am making all things new. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you thinking of what happened in Acts 2 and are amazed. There's nothing short of amazement, Lord, that comes seeing what you did. We thank you for your word, this bridge in Acts between the gospel and the epistles. We thank you, Lord, that you showed us, that you gave us instructions and a manual and a design, Lord, to follow. I pray, Lord, for each of us here, that you would grant us the blessing of coming before you on our knees, willing to confess and repent of whatever we need to, and Lord, that we would commit ourselves with devotion to what you have said is essential to being a witness, that we might be effective witnesses, that souls would be saved, Lord God, on account of our obedience, on account of our prayer, that your power would be on display. In Jesus' name, amen.